Very well, thank you. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, we're starting into the second major section of the book of 2 Corinthians. First, we've been looking at Paul's defense of his conduct in chapters 1 through 7. And in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is going to do an exhortation about Christian giving or the need for generosity. And then in chapters 10 through 13, Paul will talk about the vindication of his office, and he will deal with the problem of the false apostles down in Corinth. Now, just as a setting for this, we looked at it a little bit last hour, but we need to know where this fits in the scheme of things, because it kind of pops up here. Paul has been defending himself, and now all of a sudden he's going to turn to the topic of giving. Why is that, and how does it fit? Well, if you'll recall, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And as he's concluding the book of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 8, "But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." So Paul is in Ephesus when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And there was a group, you'll recall, down in Corinth that was trying to discredit Paul's ministry. And he wrote 1 Corinthians. After he wrote 1 Corinthians, this group got worse. They got progressively worse. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for example. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2 says, "I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." So there's a group down in Corinth who regarded Paul said that he walked according to the flesh. Look at verse 10. He says, "For they say," and this is that group that he's talking about, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, his speech contemptible." So they came to the point of saying, "That Paul, he writes great letters, but when you talk to him face to face, he's not so impressive. Probably not very good looking, you know." And this group is getting worse and worse. So what Paul did, well, look at chapter 12. We get some more examples in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles." And he's being a little sarcastic here. These most eminent apostles, or the super apostles, even though I am a nobody. So he's saying they were accusing him of being not really an apostle. He was a secondary apostle, or a second-rate apostle. So what Paul did, he went down to Corinth to defend himself. That is what we call a painful visit. You recall 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He talks about that painful visit that he made. In chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to that visit when he says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." So he had that painful visit when he went down to defend himself. Things didn't go well. So what Paul did was he returned to Ephesus and he immediately wrote the severe letter. And that's 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. He talks about that when he says, "And this very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So he talks about that painful letter. At first he was sorry he wrote it. Remember, we looked at that last hour in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 8, he said, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." So he wrote them this painful, harsh, severe letter. He was sorry he wrote it at first, but later he was glad because it had the desired effect. in verse 8, it says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." So he was sorry at first, then later he was glad after he met Titus. And remember, he sent Titus with the letter down to Corinth, the severe letter. He went to Troas to meet Titus to find out how the Corinthians had accepted his letter. What was their response? Was it good or bad? Were they angry and upset because of this harsh letter? Or did the letter have the desired effect? And we just read in chapter 7 that the letter did have the desired effect. But he didn't know that yet. He went up to Troas to meet Titus to find out. Titus wasn't there. So imagine his anxiety then. Titus wasn't there. He went then to Macedonia. And in Macedonia, he did finally meet up with Titus. And behold, Titus brought good news. Chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Titus came and brought good news. The Corinthians were getting in line in response to Paul's letter. Now this gives Paul confidence. And this confidence is going to be kind of the springboard for the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians. And in fact, it's the springboard for the rest of Paul's ministry, because that was kind of a big test for him. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Gentile church at Corinth was acting up. They weren't falling in line with his doctrine because they had some false apostles down there. So he wrote this severe letter. This is a big test of his apostleship. Who are they going to follow down there? And that kind of leads the way for the rest of his ministry. They followed his teaching. It was a good response. That gave Paul great confidence. Chapter 7, verse 16 says, "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." And that leads right in then to chapter 8, and the topic changes now to Christian giving. And that is brought up by his confidence in the Corinthians. He's going to remind them in this section about a promise they made before. Look at chapter 9 and verse 5, where he says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift." So they had promised to give a gift, a monetary gift, and he's reminding them of that promise in this section. And that reminder is going to be based on his confidence by their reaction to his letter. So that's where we fall in the context of 2 Corinthians when we get to chapter 8. We can outline chapter 8 and 9, and I call this section the grace of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 consists of four paragraphs in the Greek text. Four paragraphs. And that's how I've got it outlined here. First paragraph I called the need for generosity, and that paragraph goes from chapter 8, verse 1, down through verse 15. And I can subdivide that into two divisions. First, the example of generosity in verses 1 through 5, and then the plea for generosity in verses 6 through 15. After that, we'll talk about the messenger of generosity, Titus, in verses 16 through 24. The reminder, 9, 1 through 5, we just looked at that, his reminder of their promise to give. And then the results of generosity in 9, 6 through 15. So that's where we'll be heading with these two chapters that constitute the second portion of the book of 2 Corinthians, the grace of giving. We start out then with the example of generosity. And Paul, in verses 1 through 5, gives an example of Christian giving or generosity. Let's read those verses now, starting at chapter 8 and verse 1. Where he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So this will be the example of generosity then. First, the identity. Who does he use for an example? And stop and think a minute. If you were Paul, who would you use for an example of Christian giving? And what do we see in our culture, in our modern Christianity, as an example of Christian giving? He chooses some folks that maybe we wouldn't choose today. They seem a little odd by our standards and what we have come to expect in the culture of modern Christianity. But he chose the churches in Macedonia. Macedonia, remember, is in northern Greece. And this is a very busy map. I understand that. I think it has every city on here that has a population of more than 3. Here's Macedonia. This would be Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece and Achaia is southern Greece. But the three major churches in Macedonia or northern Greece are Berea, that's here, Philippi, and Thessalonica. Those are the three churches that Paul visited up there. That would be Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica. And these are interesting churches that he uses for an example, because each one of these churches has a unique characteristic. And those characteristics are spiritual. And he selects his example based on their spiritual characteristics, not their financial characteristics. He doesn't say these are the richest churches in Greece, and here's what they gave, a tremendous amount of money. He doesn't say that, and in fact, he chooses the poorest churches in Greece. But they have special spiritual qualities. Look, for example, at Berea, and you've all heard of this in Acts 17:11, Acts chapter 17. And he talks about the spiritual characteristic of the church in Berea. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. It says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And that's talking about the church in Berea. So the Bereans verified everything by going to the scriptures. They had that spiritual quality. Thessalonica. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure." So they exhibited perseverance and faith in the midst of affliction. That was the characteristic of the church at Thessalonica. Again, it's a spiritual characteristic. It's not a financial characteristic. Philippi, in Philippians 4, 15 and 16. Philippians chapter 4. Down at verse 15, it says, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So they sent financial support to Paul. Well, he was in Thessalonica, where presumably the Thessalonians, or Thessalonians should have been taking care of him. Thessalonians, hey, good word. The Thessalonians should have been taking care of him. So their spiritual characteristic was that they were the only ones who supported Paul financially after he left Macedonia. Now, these three churches are the churches Paul is using as an example of Christian generosity. We're going to notice as we go through these five verses that Paul uses examples that are probably just about the opposite of what we would find human viewpoint uses. Human viewpoint says, what is generosity? Well, it's a generous person is one who gives large amounts of money. He gives huge amounts. Divine viewpoint says, a generous person is one who gives sacrificially. It doesn't matter what the amount is. And in fact, as we look at Paul's examples, we'll see he never mentions an amount. He doesn't say how much they gave. What he does say is they gave a lot according to what they had, or based on what they had. So, divine viewpoint says a generous person is one who gives sacrificially, no matter what the amount. And that's what we'll find in this example. First thing we notice about Christian giving in chapter 8, verse 1, is that Christian giving is not an achievement. It's an enablement, a divine enablement. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Notice he calls it the grace of God. So he doesn't describe their giving as something they accomplished. He describes it as something they're enabled to do by God. So the principle is that giving is an outworking of God's grace. Now stop and think about that for a minute. That means something follows that logically. Therefore, only a believer can give biblically. If giving is an outflow of God's grace, then only believers can give biblically, because unbelievers can't tap into God's grace in that area until they tap into God's grace in the area of salvation. So the issue in giving is not whether you are prepared financially. That's not the issue in giving. The issue in giving is whether you are prepared spiritually. If you have experienced God's grace, you can give generously. Doesn't matter how much you have. Doesn't matter how much you give. But you can give generously if you are a believer. So Christian giving, as we look at Christian giving in these two chapters, we're going to find something. It's totally different from the United Way. It's completely different because it's an enablement of God. It's completely different from the Red Cross. Now, I'm not saying these are bad organizations or organizations that shouldn't be supported. I'm just saying that they're different than Christian giving. Christian giving can only be done by Christians because it's a divine enablement. Now, let's look then at the example Paul uses at the setting for their generosity. In verses 2 through 4, reading at verse 2, and this is the condition or the setting that these churches were in, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So the example that Paul uses of Christian giving are churches that are poverty-stricken. And these guys were poverty-stricken, and those are the example Paul uses of Christian giving. The principle is the circumstances in which we find ourselves are no threat to spiritual success. Are you poor? So what? You can give generously. Are you incredibly wealthy? Fine, you can give generously. Any Christian can give generously. The circumstances don't matter. And that goes for any spiritual issue. You know, are you depressed? Well, God can provide comfort. Doesn't matter. Notice that in the midst of affliction, the Macedonians exhibited joy. Verse 2 says, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy. So they were suffering physically a great deal. They exhibited joy in the midst of it. And that affliction is our old familiar word, phlipsis. You've probably heard that if you've been here more than a couple of weeks. Phlipsis. We see it a lot in the New Testament. Phlipsis is a word used for pressure, any kind of pressure. It's a very broad term. That's the word that the Greeks used for squeezing a grape until it popped. That kind of pressure. And that's the kind of pressure these churches were under. And what was their response? Joy. They exhibited joy in the midst of affliction, in the midst of poverty. How did they respond to their poverty? Well, they exhibited generosity. Their circumstances were not a threat to their spiritual success. They were successful Christians, not because they gave a lot, because they gave generously. Let's look at their condition in a little more detail. He calls it their deep poverty in verse 2. Deep poverty, and we're going to get some Greek lessons this morning. Deep poverty is a little phrase, he kata bathus ptokia. Say that three times fast. He kata bathus ptokia. Literally, he means the, kata means down, bathus is deep. We bring that into English, don't we? Bathysphere, whatever they call those things that go down deep in the ocean. Bathus means deep, and ptokia means poverty. Literally, the down deep poverty. So their poverty was way down deep. These guys were poverty stricken, is what Paul is saying here. And they looked at what they could give, which was nothing, and they gave. They gave more than they could afford to give. Remember, Paul had agreed at the Jerusalem conference to make a collection for the saints. Look at Galatians chapter 2. He talks about it in Galatians 2. And in Galatians 2, Paul is talking about the Jerusalem conference where they were trying to decide whether that Christians had to become Jews in order to be saved and get circumcised in order to be saved. And the decision of the Jerusalem conference was that no, salvation was by faith. Chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, it's talking about the results of that Jerusalem conference, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So the outcome of the Jerusalem conference was they all agreed, they all shook hands all around. And James and Cephas and John were the big three in the early church. They were very important apostles. And they said to Paul, you know, Paul, you're right. We shake hands, we agree, and everything is okay. And then in verse 10, he says, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So he had agreed at that conference that he would take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And the saints in Jerusalem were really bad off. They were starving. So Paul agreed to take up that collection for them. Now, in Paul's day, they did things a little differently than we do now. In our culture, the home church takes up a collection for the churches out in the field. Now, back there, Jerusalem was the home church. The churches in the field took up a collection to support those guys because they needed it. So when Paul had promised to do this, when he went to Macedonia, you know what? He didn't even ask them for money. He didn't even ask them to contribute to the saints in Jerusalem. Why was that? They didn't have anything. He went to the churches in Macedonia, and what he saw was down deep poverty. So he didn't even ask them. What did they do? They begged him that they could give money. They begged him for the privilege of giving support to the churches, to the church in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So he didn't even ask them. They had to beg him to be allowed to give. Boy, is this different than what we see in the church today? In the church today, you know, you'll find guys standing up here in my position and just plead for money for an hour. Back then, Paul didn't even ask them, and they begged him to give. They were motivated then, not by Paul's pleading or begging or by an outside group they hired to come in and raise funds for the new sanctuary, but they were motivated by grace. That's what we call grace giving, and that's why we don't make pleas for money from the pulpit. We may make a need known now and then so that you can make an intelligent decision, but we don't stand up here, or I don't stand up here, and beg for money. We just don't do it, because giving is to be done according to God's grace. And in fact, in verse 4, when it says, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation, that word favor is the Greek word charis. Most of you probably know what charis means in Greek. It's a word for grace. So they're begging for the grace to be able to give. In verse 1, he uses that word again. He says, or he used it before. He says, now we wish to make known to you the grace of God. And in verse 6, he uses it again. He says, consequently, we urge Titus, as he previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you the gracious work as well. So all in this context of the example of Christian giving, we find that word grace 3 times. Giving. Be done on a grace basis. Paul made no emotional pleas for money to the Macedonians. In fact, he didn't even ask them for money. They begged him to give. What was their criteria then for giving? What normally do we think of as a criteria for Christian giving? We take all, I'll make this much money this month, and I have this much left over, and I need a new this and a new that and a new that, and whatever's left over, I'll take part of that and give to church. Now their criteria, they looked at what they could give, and they gave more. He says, according to their ability, and beyond their ability, is how Paul puts it. And that little phrase is kata dunamen para dunamen. And that's pretty easy. Dunamis is power, remember, or ability, dunamen. He says kata, and kata is a word that introduces a standard or a norm. So they say, here's my ability. I have a standard of ability that I have to give. Para means beside. We have that word in English, like a paramedic. Is somebody who works beside the doctor. Not a doctor, but he works beside him. So they looked at what they could give, the standard or norm for giving, and then they put some beside it. So they took their ability to give, and they added to that. You could paraphrase this, they outdid themselves. They knew what they had to give, they gave more. And this is the example, then, of generosity. Paul doesn't mention how much they gave. That's not the issue. Notice their volition in giving. In the last part of verse 3, it says, they gave of their own accord. And that little phrase, of their own accord, is a translation of the Greek word autheretos. Autheretos. And what that means is totally of one's own volition. There was no compulsion, no pressure. The Macedonians were not conned out of their money. Paul didn't even ask them for money. They begged him to give it. Their motive was entirely grace. And they gave entirely based on their own volition. Now, Christians are notorious for milking money out of people. I mean, that's what Christians do, right? That's what preachers do. They try to milk money out of the congregation. What did you learn in seminary? Well, how to raise funds. Good fundraiser. So what? You know, that's human viewpoint. Paul has a little different tack on it. He didn't even ask the Macedonians for money. Their priority in verse 5 he says, "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So their priority, first priority in Christian giving, is to give yourself. That's the first priority. And that word "first" involves the idea of sequence, and it also involves the idea of priority. We have that. We use that word the same way in English. We say the first lady. That doesn't mean she's the first lady that ever lived in the country. That means she's the, in terms of importance or priority, she's the first one. And we say first lady. So there's two things involved. For the Christian, the giving of yourself is to precede giving money, and it's to supersede giving money. In fact, in that verse 5, the word "themselves" is in the emphatic position in Greek. First, give yourself. Then, give money. That's what he's saying here. So, two ideas involved. Now, Paul's concerns in giving, then, are not what we would think of in our culture as concerns in giving. The first thing we note is that Paul is concerned with attitude, not with amount. And we see that in chapter 9 and verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart." There's that volition again. "Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So what's the issue there? Is it the amount? No, it's the attitude. And in 8:2, the attitude of the Macedonian churches is linked with their generosity. Look at verse 2. It says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy. So their attitude was one of joy in the midst of affliction, and that exhibited itself by their liberality in their poverty. So Paul, or God, speaking through Paul, is interested with attitude, not so much with the amount. In fact, in verse 2, when it says the abundance of joy and the wealth of their liberality, abundance and liberality are the same word. Parousia is the word. It means that's that which exists in abundance. So when faced with affliction, they had an abundance of joy. When faced with poverty, they had an abundance of generosity. And the amount is never mentioned here. He doesn't talk about how much they gave. He talks about their attitude in giving. That's the key, and that's the issue. So he's concerned then with the attitude. He's concerned with the relationship of the gift to the resource. Not so much the amount of the gift in and of itself, but the relationship of that gift to what's available. Now look at Mark 12, and we find that Paul's teaching coincides perfectly with Jesus' teaching. Mark chapter 12, and starting at verse 41. Verse 41, talking about Jesus, and it says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury, and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to 1 cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors of the treasury." So what's he concerned with? The amount? No, it's not the amount. He's concerned with the amount in relationship to what's available. This widow put in everything. Verse 44, "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So that's the key. It's the attitude and not the amount. Take that back to 2 Corinthians. Now at this point, J. Vernon McGee tells a funny story about a church in Scotland. And this church had a need, and I don't remember what the need was for, but they had one member in this church who was extremely wealthy. He was also extremely Scottish, so he was tight. And they went to him and says, "What can we put you down for this need?" And he said, "Well, I'll give the widow's mite." And that's what we were just reading about. So the next Sunday, the pastor got up and said, "We don't have to worry about our need anymore because such and such said he'd give everything he had." And of course, that came as a total surprise to him. But, you know, the idea here is not so much the amount, but it's the attitude. And this widow gave everything she had. So she gave more than everybody else. Now, I went to a church one time, and I always talk about churches I went to, but I'll make some disclaimers here. First, I'll never mention the name of any church that I talk about this way. And second, I've gone to a lot of churches in my day, so you won't be able to figure it out either. But anyway, I went to a church one time, and they needed a new sanctuary. And they had a big promotion going on. They had a name for it and everything, you know. And they had this promotion, and they would have suppers. And what they would do was they would recognize people who gave a large amount of money. And they'd say, you know, "So-and-so gave $40,000. And everybody'd clap, and he'd get up, and, you know, "I'm a great Christian." And I left that church very shortly after that. But they used to announce from the pulpit when somebody gave a big gift. And some churches send out a letter and say, "Thank you for your large donation." You'll never get that letter from Bethaven. Because you know what? We don't know if it's a generous gift or not. And that's what I thought about this church. I thought, how dare you? How do you know if that's a generous gift? You know, this person that gave $40,000, he might be a gazillionaire. That might be nothing to him. But somebody else out there might have put $20 in the plate and went without lunch for days. So you can't know what's a generous gift or not. And that's the whole issue here. The issue is the attitude, not the amount. So again, you'll never be publicly recognized for giving a large amount here. We can make some conclusions here, or observations. And the first one is that God's example of generosity is just about opposite of what man would pick, or what human viewpoint would pick. Because we pick, and the example of that church, they pick the ones who gave a lot of money. Paul picked the ones who did probably, and he never mentions the amount, but they just didn't have much. They had deep poverty. So he picks the ones who probably gave the least. But it was money they needed. Generosity, then, is not a virtue that requires riches. So if you're praying to God for Him to give you a lot of money so you can be generous, that's not the issue. He probably won't do it, because you can be generous with what you have. Christian giving, then, is measured in terms of sacrifice, not amount. Never amount. And this last one which we probably don't like, but it's there nonetheless, affliction refines the believer. Now, without affliction, the Macedonians' joy couldn't have been made complete. Because in order to experience God's full comfort, you have to experience full affliction. So affliction refines the believer. Without deep poverty, the Macedonians' generosity wouldn't have been made complete. Because if they were gazillionaires, they could give a lot and not even worry about it. So affliction refines the believer. The end result of their generosity, and think about this, the Macedonian churches, the poverty-stricken churches, the end result not only was their blessing, but they became an example. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, or look at 1 Thessalonians. I guess we looked at 2 Thessalonians. But 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, we'll find this wasn't about giving, but it's the same principle, is that our spiritual success becomes examples to everybody else. Look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So our spiritual success, and the spiritual success of the Macedonian churches, not only was a blessing for them, not only was it a blessing for the people who received the money, but it was a blessing for everybody else in the church as well, because they became an example. We still have it recorded in God's Word. So, threefold blessing for that generous gift that the Macedonians gave. They were blessed, the church down at Jerusalem was blessed, because they got to eat, and that's a pretty good blessing. And the rest of the churches were blessed too, because we still have this example in the Bible that we can look at and say, if I want to be a Christian giver, how do I do that? Well, Paul gave us an example and told us how to do that. Okay, we'll pick up then next time with verse 6, when Paul goes out of this example and makes a request for generosity from the Corinthians. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this section in 2 Corinthians. We pray that we can be accurate in its understanding, and we pray that we can be diligent in its application. In Christ's name, amen.